Well, join me this morning in Luke chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. Sarah Groves has written a song called Say a Prayer. She writes, "Childhood runs across the meadow, taken in the night, told that you'll be working in the city for a while. It's peering from the windows, it's leaning in the doorway, flickering like a candle lying on the floor. Childhood, working with your papa, chained to your mom, this is all you live for. Debts that linger on, bearing all the glory, bearing all the weight, knowledge of such hardship at such a tender age." According to Compassion International, there are an estimated 27 million slaves in the world today. 218 million children, ages 5 through 17, are involved in child labor somewhere in the world. Globally, one out of every six children works. Children below the age of 18 represent between 40 to 50% of all forced labor victims. There are 126 million children working in hazardous conditions, often enduring beatings, humiliation, and sexual violence by their employers. The highest number of child laborers are in the Asia-Pacific region, where there are 122 million of them who are working. The highest proportion of child laborers is in sub-Sahara Africa, where 26% of the children, one in every four, are involved in work. I want to introduce you to Kora, Ethiopia. Kora is a city that was founded 75 years ago. Just shut the computers down. It's okay. We'll get back to it later. Kora, Ethiopia was founded 75 years ago by a grant of then the king Haile Selassie. It was started by a couple of doctors, one that was an American and one that was Dutch, both of whom were there to treat lepers. The king didn't want the lepers anywhere near the city, so he founded this city, gave them this land out in the country, what is now just outside the capital city of Addis, Ethiopia. The city, which began as a place for lepers to go, has now swelled to over 200,000 people. It is a population made up of lepers, patients of HIV and AIDS, orphans and widows struggling to survive in this community. The people in Kora are forced to scavenge from the garbage dump for scraps of food to eat or plastic that they might sell for some small amounts of money. It's a dangerous place. Children have been run over by garbage trucks in their hurry to get the freshest garbage first. Often, children are kept out of school so that they can help dig in the dump because there is no money for education. As you can imagine, in that kind of setting, sickness and infection run rampant in the community, deepening the problems that these children face every day. These infected people have come to this city because their family members believed that they were cursed when they had contracted leprosy. Now the numbers swell because it is a place that is inexpensive for them to live. This little community outside the city of Addis has a high prevalence of prostitution, much of it forced. Crime based out of desperation, high prevalence of orphans, as you can imagine, a high prevalence of street children and teenagers, of families who live on the edge, very close to not being able to care for all of their children, a lack of basic medical care, poor education, malnutrition, poor infrastructure, substandard housing, including what we would consider to be just a tarp over an area where they live and they sleep. a large number of elderly, widows, and handicapped, because housing is more affordable. We live in a world full of those kinds of stories. It is a dark, bleak, ugly world that we live in, full of injustice, of people who are taken advantage of by those who have power, people that are powerless to do anything about it, and are suffering because of it. Is there any hope for injustice in this dark, evil world? Will there ever be a time when the powerless, like orphans and widows, will dwell in peace? Will the ugly specter of cruel injustice ever be vanquished? The answer is yes. The kingdom of God will in time right all wrongs. It will provide security to those who are most at risk. And that's why we have to pray and pray continually that God's kingdom will come. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 that speaks to the question of people that are powerless and suffering grave injustice, and what our response is supposed to be. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Once again, Jesus is teaching us about the character and nature of his kingdom. In chapter 17, the Pharisees had come to him in verse 20 and said to him, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Jesus answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." What Jesus is saying is you're asking the wrong question. You think the kingdom of God is going to break in with some sort of apocalyptic power at some grand moment in history, and suddenly all of the injustices of the world are going to be made right. Israel is going to be restored to her proper place as God's kingdom. The Romans, who are hated and despised, are going to be driven out of the land. And everything that you have been hoping for and looking for and wanting suddenly is going to come crashing in on this world. That's not how the kingdom of God is coming. In fact, you've already missed it. It's come quietly, secretly. It's already in your midst, and you don't even see it. He then begins to talk to the disciples about the nature of the kingdom in verse 22 of chapter 17. He says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Verse 24, "As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So he begins to prepare the disciples for the fact that there is a gap between the kingdom's inauguration and its consummation. It is a gap that exists between the promise of what the kingdom will one day be and the fulfillment of that promise. And we live in that gap between promise and fulfillment. And it's why we look around us and we see so much suffering in this world, the kind that I read about a moment ago. It's why we struggle against injustices that are committed against our brothers and sisters around the world. And what Jesus is doing in this parable is helping us to understand what's required of us during this gap period of time when we're living between promise and fulfillment, inauguration and consummation. And our responsibility in this time, according to what Jesus is teaching us in the parable, is to be people who pray persistently for justice to come. Luke tells us that he tells us this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray, that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's that last phrase that gives you an indication of why prayer is so hard. Because we pray and we don't always see the answer to our prayer immediately. And so we have to continue to pray and not lose heart, confidence that the Lord will hear the prayers of His people. So he tells this story. There are two characters that are in the story. The first is what is often called the unrighteous judge. Legal disputes in Israel were often presided over by a group of the town elders. So when you hear judge, don't think of judge like somebody that's been trained in law school somewhere and finally has moved from private practice to being a judge somewhere. That's not what this means. It means they're elders in the city that are known for their wisdom, and they're placed in position where they hear, kind of like a city council, they hear disputes among the citizens of that particular community. In this case, there is not a group of elders that are listening to this woman. There is only one. And here is how he's described. Verse 2, Jesus says, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God," that is, he was irreverent, "nor respected man," that is, he didn't care about popular opinion. Furthermore, in verse 6, Jesus calls him this unrighteous judge. So he's irreverent, he has no concern for public opinion, and he is unrighteous. The impression that you get is that this man is looking for a bribe. And he's going to take a tough stance toward this woman until she can come up with money and pay him off. And if she can do that, she will get what she wants. He is an unrighteous judge. This isn't the kind of judge we want hearing us. We want somebody that is impartial, someone that is very strict in his understanding of the law, and that will apply that law judiciously in these kinds of situations, and in this case, settle on behalf of this widow. That's not who this guy is. The second character is this widow herself. Jesus chooses her as the central character because in Israel, she is very vulnerable. There's no one to stand up for her. She has no husband, she has no son, she has no Boaz, no kinsman who will come and plead her cause. What she does have is an enemy. Someone who evidently is more powerful than her and has taken advantage of her condition, probably, to steal her property. Now, I know that you have read the Bible, and you know that in particular throughout the prophets, God speaks over and over again about the nation of Israel abusing widows and orphans and taking advantage of them. This was a constant complaint that the Lord lodged against Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel and says to them, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." In Zechariah chapter 7, he says, "Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you despise evil against one another in your heart." In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless. The oppression of widows continued in Jesus' day. And it came from the most unlikely of sources. You're in Luke chapter 18. Turn over a couple of pages and look at Luke chapter 20. Verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes," that is, the Old Testament legal theologians. "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast. But they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The church takes to heart the teaching of Jesus about these people who are extremely vulnerable in their midst. The church shows kingdom priorities when it cares for the powerless, including widows. Think of Acts chapter 6. A dispute arises in the church because the church knows that they should be taking care of the widows. Hebrew widows are being cared for. Hellenistic widows, that is, Jewish people that came from the Gentile world, are not being cared for. And the church gathers together and says, this isn't right. So the elders appointed men that would have ultimately kind of lead to the diaconate, the deacons, and they say, you take care of these things. Make sure that we take care of these priorities. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:3, and he says, honor widows who are truly widows. And you know the famous passage in James chapter 1, verse 27, where James writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here is the story that Jesus is telling. And he chooses the widow because she is representative of the person in a society that is really powerless to ask for justice. And the Lord positions her in the court of this judge who's looking for a bride. He doesn't care about what the Old Testament said about the care of widows. He doesn't care that he's going to look bad in public opinion. The only thing that he wants is to be paid, and if she can come up with the money, he will take care of her. Well, he underestimates her. Because what this widow has is what we call spunk, persistence, and a sense of justice that keeps her coming back again and again to this judge. She's just not going to let go. She's like a dog that's got a bone in her mouth, and she isn't going to release it. She knows what's right. She knows that she's been wrong, and she is going to continue to come back to this judge until he finally hears her and gives her what she says. She finally wears him out. Verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not, the Greek here literally says, give me a black eye. Beat me down by her continual coming. Finally, he says, okay, I'll give you what you're looking for. Every day he wakes up and there she is standing in front of her, in front of him. And he says, no, get out. And she just keeps coming back, and she keeps coming back, driven by this inner sense that she knows what's right and she knows what's wrong, and she has been wronged. And he gives her what she wants because of this kind of persistence. The judge doesn't come to his senses and suddenly discover his inner sense of right or wrong. No, it is the unrelenting petitions from this widow that finally beats him down so that he will rule in her favor. Jesus says, verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, He will find faith. Will He find faith on the earth? What Jesus is teaching us first and foremost is that persistent prayer for justice is an act of faith in the gap between fulfillment and promise. Verse 1, He is telling us this to the effect that we want always to pray and not lose heart. Taken by itself, it would seem that what this parable is about the nature of persistent prayer. And to be sure, persistent prayer is important. Jesus said in the passage that we looked at last week, ask, seek, knock. Right? Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Because if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door, in fact, will be opened to you. We give up on prayer too quickly. We start praying, and then we lose heart. Instead of continually going back to the Lord over and over again with this inner conviction that what we are praying for is right and true, and we aren't going to stop storming the gates of heaven until He gives us what we are asking for. Everything the Lord teaches about prayer in the New Testament reminds us that God delights and loves that kind of dogged determination in prayer. And church history is full of examples of people who have prayed for decades until the Lord finally answered their prayer. Decades. Think about the story of the Old Testament story of Daniel, who goes and begins to pray, and he prays and he prays, and the answer doesn't come until finally one day an angel shows up and says, Daniel, the Lord dispatched me with the answer to your prayer the very first day that you prayed it. I've been hindered in this grand spiritual cosmic battle with the prince of Persia, but I have come to you to give you what you have asked for. Persistent prayer is important. But Jesus isn't, in this passage, merely teaching us that we should pray persistently. He is also teaching us that we should pray persistently about injustice. Notice four times in this passage of Scripture the word justice is used. Verse 3, the widow says, give me justice against my adversary. Verse 5, the judge finally says, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Verse 7, the Lord says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Verse 8, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. So it isn't just persistent prayer that the Lord is encouraging us to engage in, but it is persistent prayer about injustice. The kind of injustice that we see all around us. The ugliness, the violence, the wickedness and oppression against people that don't have power. But that isn't really what the Lord is driving at. What the Lord is driving at in particular is His people praying persistently for the injustice that has been committed against themselves. He says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to whom? His elect. His elect who are crying to Him how often? Day and night. Will He delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is teaching that we should meet the injustice committed against his people with persistent prayer. To be sure, we should be praying about the injustice that we see all around us. This week we saw a man, a Jordanian man, burned alive by his ISIS captors. This is a wicked, evil world that we live in. And to be sure, believers should begin to pray for that. But Jesus is saying more specifically, we should be praying for our brothers and our sisters who are facing injustice all around the globe. Let me tell you a couple of examples of this. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 12. It's an interesting and it's also a humorous story about how God answers persistent prayer. Persecution is breaking out against believers. And according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 12, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So, this evil Herod, who was a descendant of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant, Herod kills James, the brother of John, and takes Peter and puts him in prison. And the expectation is that Peter is going to face exactly the same fate as his old fishing partner and friend James had faced. So what does the church do? Organize a sit-in at Herod's palace? Begin to carry around placards outside, you know, protesting what was taking place there? That's not what they do. They go into a house and they begin to pray. Now, I have no doubt that they also prayed for James before he's killed. And the Lord answered their prayer by allowing James to die. Right? It happens. They begin to pray for Peter. So Peter is languishing in prayer. These people are gathered in the house of the family of John Mark. Evidently a large enough house that a lot of them can gather together, and they begin to pray, and they beseech the Lord about the injustice that has been committed by Herod against their brothers. One night, in answer to their prayer, miraculously, Peter is released from prison by an angel. And he immediately goes to the prayer meeting that's being held in his honor. And he shows up at the door, and he knocks on it, and a little servant girl by the name of Rhoda shows up at the door and opens it, and it's Peter. Amazingly, she doesn't invite him in. She's as shocked as everybody else that he's standing there, because they're praying, "You can't be there. We're praying you. You've got to be in prison." She runs back and tells everybody that's in the house, "The Lord has answered our prayer. There's Peter's here." And they don't believe her. They don't believe her. But the Lord had, in fact, answered their prayer. Now, question. Did he also answer their prayer in the case of James? Which of these two men have been freed from the injustice that has been committed against them? And the answer is both. He's just answered it in different ways. James is never going to face the oppression of those who would persecute the church ever again. Peter will, and ultimately will lose his life under Nero. The church responds in prayer, and God hears the perpetual prayer of his people as they lift their voices crying for justice. The Lord answers the prayer in one more way. You get to the end of the chapter, Herod stands to make a speech. And as he was standing and speaking, the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. And then Luke adds this postscript to that story. But the word of God multiplied and increased. So the way in which you and I are called to be faithful in this gap between promise and fulfillment, between the inauguration of the kingdom and its consummation, is to engage in persistent prayer that God might bring justice against those who would oppose His people. And God will hear the prayers of His people against the injustice done to them, and He will send His Son to the earth. That's what He says at the end of this story. I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? In Greek, and you don't see it in English, but in Greek, the definite article sits right before the word faith. Will the Son of Man find the faith on earth? What he means is the kind of faith that was expressed by this widow. The kind of faith that will pray and not stop praying. The kind of faith that will cry out before the Lord continually and say, "Lord, hear the cries of your people. Look upon them and see the injustices that are being committed against them. Look at our brothers and sisters who are suffering right now the ravages of persecution for the name of Christ. Look at those believers who are being imprisoned because they have borne faithful testimony to your name. And Lord, bring justice to them." That justice may be in their release, it may be in their death, but hear their prayers, O Lord. Do you know why I chose Revelation 6 as our scripture reading this morning? Because those prayers don't stop when you die. As that fifth scroll is unrolled, John sees the altar of the Lord. And sitting underneath the altar of the Lord are all of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have died the death of a martyr. And what are they praying? Day and night they are saying, "How long, O Sovereign Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" And the answer comes back, until all those who will one day suffer the same fate has been brought to completion. And then what happens? Then the great day of God's wrath is poured out upon this world. And all that is wrong is made right. All that is unjust will be corrected. Everything that is wayward and evil and oppressive will be removed from this earth, and all that has been promised will finally, ultimately be fulfilled. This promise of a kingdom of unrelenting righteousness led by a king who is perfectly just gets fulfilled when Christ returns. And when that happens, there will never, ever be another widow who suffers at the hands of an unscrupulous neighbor. There will never, ever be a child that will be put into slavery because of family debt. There will never be a teenage girl ripped out of her home and taken into a foreign land where she is sold into sex slavery. And there will never be another believer who will ever again suffer the death of a martyr. Christ is coming. And when He comes, all that is wrong about this world will be made right. In the meantime, you and I are called to pray day and night that God will hear the cries of His people, a cry for justice, and in answer to that prayer, one day the Lord will send His Son to this earth. I believe in the love of God. It is an orphan's wildest dream. It is a narrow little road. It is an ever-widening desert stream. It is portrayed in the bread and wine. Let it fortify my bones. It is more than just a sign. It is the fountain from that desert stone. It's the path where the humble go. It's the narrow, not the broad. It's the pathway down the hill to the graveyard of the living God. The love of God is the hymn of hope. Let the needy join the throng. Let the widow hear and cope. Let the crippled rise to sing the song. Oh, I and I will leave this road for the narrow. The most important thing you can take from this place is to know this, that the Lord and Savior suffered the greatest injustice at the hands of sinners. He did so willingly, in order that He might secure a kingdom of righteousness and peace and life and light. And He calls you and me to come to His cross and be reconciled with God, so that the injustices that we have committed, and they are many, right, may all be forgiven us. So that on the great day of the Lord's coming, we will not have to run into the caves to try to hide from His presence, but we belong to that grand, glorious, thunderous group of people who celebrate the salvation that has been won for us. May you join this narrow road. Let's pray. So, Father, bless to our hearts the lessons learned in this message, this parable. To look around and see the grand ugliness and injustice that's committed in this world, and to answer it with persistent prayer, especially when that injustice is committed against our brothers and sisters, believers who have committed themselves to the name of Christ and are suffering because of it. Help us to join the fight by getting on our knees and beseeching You with persistent prayer for justice. Answer that prayer by sending our Lord back to this earth to finish what He has begun. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen.